November 2022. The year is almost past. November is kind of a special month for us, for Ardith and I. In a couple of weeks, it will have been 63 years since she agreed to go out with me on our first date. Thank you, Micah. Some of you, it may be hard to imagine 63 years, but another thing that's special about November for us is, and I'm thankful for the Lord's guidance and direction, another thing is that it was in November 10 years ago that Ardith and I were baptized into Jesus Christ. We had earlier, in our younger years, been baptized into the 27 fundamental beliefs of a cultic belief system. And praise God, God has brought us out of that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And it's also, of course, the month when we have Thanksgiving. And as we think about that, in my life, I've discovered that it's valuable and God instructs us to be thankful at all times. Another thing that we can be thankful for is the freedoms we have in this country, and part of that exists because of what happened on the 11th month of the 11th, the 11th day of, 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month when the armistice was signed, because Veterans Day used to be called Armistice Day. But God calls us to remember to be thankful for all that He has done. Let us, or I have a little, a scripture that caught my attention this week, and I'd like to share that with you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body you are called to live in peace, and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Let us pray. Glorious God of love and mercy, we are thankful that we can come together and worship You peacefully. We thank You and praise You, Father God, for what You have done for us through Jesus Christ, through His incarnation, through His life, through His suffering, through His crucifixion, through His resurrection, through His ascension, through His intervention for us, His advocacy for us there in the heavenly throne room. And we thank You and praise You, Almighty God. We thank You and praise You for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to lead us, guide us, encourage us, and to reveal to us the true meaning of Your Word. And we're thankful, Father, that You have been with Pastor Steve through this week in preparation for the message from Haggai that he is bringing to us today. We ask that You would prepare our hearts and minds that we may receive it and apply it to our lives. Now, Lord, we pray for Your presence through this service in Jesus' glorious and perfect name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Larry. Good morning, Grace Fellowship. Good to see everybody this morning. You know, along with the crisp weather for fall, comes all kinds of activities going on in our church, and so I'm going to briefly go through these announcements with you. Today and tomorrow, November 6th and 7th, we are wrapping up the church directory, and Rick and Joan Ann Geringer are offering a last chance to make up family photos. Some of you already know about that, and of course are taking care of that today, but if you want to talk to them about a chance to get your picture taken, go down the hall, and they have things set up near the back. November 8th, that's this Tuesday, meeting on the second and fourth Tuesdays of each month. The men's Bible study, Forge, will be meeting at 7 o'clock starting this Tuesday, November 8th, and we'll be in the book of Revelation, so looking forward to that. If you want to be involved with that, please get a hold of Jesse Dietrich if you have any questions. November 12th, Solo Sisters, you'll be having a breakfast for supper and a game night on Saturday, November 12th. The fun will begin at 5 o'clock in the garages, and make sure that you bring a breakfast food to share. November 13th, XYZers will be getting together in the garages as well after the second worship service. Please bring a salad or dessert to share, and the main meal will be provided. Also, on December 3rd, we're going to try doing another bingo night. And so last time we got snowed out, but the Walters small group are hosting it. And it will be Saturday, December 3rd from 5 o'clock to 7 o'clock in the garages. And Mike and Lucinda Sanders will be bringing their official bingo game and popcorn machine. And then other snacks will be available. And so please join in all the fun. I would love to have you there.
About a month ago, the World Cup was going on. I enjoy any sporting event where nations get involved. I find that the most exciting. The Olympics is really my favorite sporting event, although I think I have a problem with that silver medal. I think if I was an Olympic athlete, I would rather come in last than win the silver, if you think about it. You know, you win the gold, you feel good. You win the bronze, you think, well, at least I got something. But you win that silver, that's like, congratulations, you almost won. Of all the losers, you came in first of that group. You're the number one loser. No one lost ahead of you. And they don't lose by much. You know, these short races, 0.03, 0.02. I don't know how they live with that the rest of their lives, because you got to tell the story. Everyone wants to hear the story. Wow, congratulations, silver medal. Did you trip? Did you not hear the gun go off? Tell us what happened. It's 0.01. You know, people say, what was the difference in the margin there? What was it? Well, it was like from now to now. I trained, I worked out, I exercised my entire life. I never had a date, I never had a drink, I never had a beer. I was doing push-ups since I was a fetus. I flew halfway around the world. Everybody I knew in my whole life was there. The guy shot out the gun. And they always have that photo finish. You know, the photo finish was always silver, gold. This is the whole race. Gold, silver, bronze, dead last. Greatest guy in the world, never heard of him.
Well, thank you, Jerry Seinfeld. I think we can all relate to that as far as, you know, coming in second place. And today, we're going to be in the book of Haggai, where God says, I don't want to be second. I don't want to be second in your heart. And when I was a kid, by the way, I pronounced this Haggai. I don't know why. Did you ever, some of you are like, Haggai, what is that? Is that even a book of the Bible? It is. Is it in here? It is. If you have a paper Bible this morning, if you find Matthew, like the first book of the New Testament, go back three books, you get to this sliver of a book called the Book of Haggai. And in the Book of Haggai, one of the primary messages, especially one we're going to look at today, is a message about God's wanting to be number one priority in our life. And he wasn't for the Israelite people that he's writing to. So if you know much about the history of Israel, you know that God had sent prophets to them years ago and told them, if you keep wandering in your heart away from me and chasing after these false gods, there's going to be consequences. Someday, enemies are going to come and punish you. So turn your heart back to me. And we looked to several weeks ago, one of the prophets' name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah came and brought a message to them, turn your heart back to me. And they really ignored it. If you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 1, the question was, who asked this of you? Who asked you to bring all these sacrifices and all these animals and trample my courts with all your activity? Well, the obvious answer to the question is, well, God, you did. I mean, there's all these instructions. You told us we were supposed to sacrifice this day of the week and this month of the year and on and on. So, but God wasn't just calling them out for the fact that they were doing a religious activity. He was calling them out because they were doing a religious activity. But their heart for God had just left the building. You know, they didn't have a heart for the Lord. So God called them out. And if you read the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, is written both books written by Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is lots of these prophecies that Jeremiah came and told the people, turn your heart back to the Lord, turn your heart back to the Lord, turn your heart back to the Lord. And the people wouldn't do it. And so then the book of Lamentations is the groaning and the agony of what happened when the enemies, the Babylonians, came and destroyed their city, destroyed their temple, destroyed their worship, destroyed their whole way of life, and removed them out of Babylon and took them captive back to the nation of Babylon, where they lived as slaves under oppression for 70 years. Okay? So for 70 years, they lived away from their homeland, and then God raised up a king named Cyrus, the king of Persia, because there had been multiple kind of empires that had risen and fallen during those 70 years. Persia came into power, and then the Persian king, Cyrus, said to the Jews, you can go back home, and you can rebuild your temple, and you can rebuild your city, the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. Go back home and rebuild all those things. Now, there's another king that's going to rise into power, and that's where we're at in the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 is going to give us the context. So notice what it says, verse 1, on August 29th of the second year of King Darius. And the author here assumes you know who that is. Well, you might not know who that is. King Darius was a king of Persia, who came to power after Cyrus, the king who told the Jews, you can go back home. Cyrus told the Jews to go back home. This is written 18 years after that event, the second year that King Darius was in power in Persia, okay? So during that second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you get the picture. God has a message for the Israelites, and primarily he has a message for two influential people, the governor of Judea and the priest. So you have the political ruler and of the Israelites, and then you have the religious ruler, the priest of the Israelites. And God has a message he wants to give to them, and he wants to do it through the prophet Haggai. So that's what's happening here. King Darius, the king of Persia, was reigning during the time 18 years after the exiles had been allowed to go back home and to reestablish their temple. Which, by the way, just kind of a side note, the temple that they're in the midst of their construction project was the temple that Jesus worshipped at when he arrived on the scene. All right, so you get the setting. It's 18 years after they have been returned, and here's the message, verse 2. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Take in mind, they've been there 18 years. And they kind of had a start on the building. You know, they got the foundation laid. They may have maybe poured a slab, but, you know, they got busy with other things. It's been 18 years, and God's kind of going, you've had plenty of time. How come it's not done yet? And it's because the people are saying, well, the time isn't right. Someday we'll get to it. Someday, you know, when things kind of settle down, but now's not a good time. You know, I mean, our kids are only young once, and so they got soccer to go to, which I can speak as a former soccer dad. In case you didn't know, soccer never has an off season. Did you know this? Never. No. It never. Spring soccer, yep, gets done. Oh, that's right. Summer soccer gets done, and it's not very long. But then, boop, it's fall soccer. Oh, yeah, and then it's indoor soccer during the wintertime, and then it's spring soccer, and then it's summer soccer, and then it's you know, and the kids are only young, only for a short while, Jesus. And so now's not a good time because we're busy, and we got, you know, a lot going on. And here's what I've noticed is you kind of have this mentality that goes like, well, the kids are young. We got a lot happening. And, you know, building the temple's not the priority. But then when the kids graduate and you're an empty nester, you go, oh, my goodness, time flies by. And I'm in my late 40s by now, and 65 is coming real quick. If I blink, I'm going to be retired. And I look at my bank account and I go, I got no money in there. What am I going to do? I got to get to work. And so you work and you work and you're trying to save, because now you can save money. When the kids are little, you can't save money. You know why? They drink 16 gallons of milk a day. They drink 74 pounds of hamburger a week. You can't save money. So now the kids are gone, you're saving money, and you're really in a hurry to save money because retirement's coming, and right now's not a good time, God. And the thing is there's always going to be something else that just squeezes out the things that are really important. I want to borrow a phrase from one of my favorite movies of all time. If you haven't seen it, highly recommend it. Night and Day with Tom Cruise and Cameron Diaz. Great mix of comedy, spy action, romance. Really great movie. But in that movie, there's a scene. Cameron Diaz is daydreaming about something she wants to do someday. You know, someday, you know, when the money's good and I have the time. And someday, and then Tom Cruise goes, well, you know what someday means, right? Someday, that's code for never. Someday. But what you find is that someday is always just out of reach. It's like you keep kicking the can down the road and you never quite get to that someday. It's always tomorrow. I'll get to it tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and, well, I'll get to it tomorrow. And the Israelites are saying now's not a good time for rebuilding the house of the Lord. You know, it reminds me of an old song. Some of you gray hairs in here will know exactly what I'm talking about when I bring this up. It reminds me of the old song, The Cat's in the Cradle. You know the song? The Cat's in the Cradle of Silver Spoon. And the whole theme of the song is this dad watches his little boy grow up, and then one day he turns around, his boy is gone, and he just longs to get together and spend time with his son again. And his son does the same thing that dad did. Well, someday, son, we'll get to it. Someday. Down the road. We'll get together soon, Dad. I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. Yeah, you know, we'll have a good time then. Down, and it's always just out of reach. And it's a sobering thing to realize this is true. We all know it's true. We make time for what matters most to us. See, and that's the issue that God's calling out. It's not so much he cares about the building. It's what that building represents. It's the priority in their heart. Well, God, you're just not it. Right now's not a great time for that. There's other priorities. Someday, God, someday. But right now's not a good time. Our calendars and our checkbooks become a tangible representation in our current culture. Our checkbook and our calendar becomes a physical kind of revealing of what really our priorities are. And it's hard to argue with these things. So, God, now's not a good time. So then verse 4, then the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses? Well, my house lies in ruins. Ouch. You've made your little comfort and your little kingdom a priority, but the kingdom of God is not a priority in your heart. You're living in paneled houses. A lot of translations will translate that phrase. They're paneled houses because cedar paneling back in those days was a sign of affluence. Why are you living in these nice houses Why are you living in luxurious houses? I know, there's a lot going on. You just moved back to town, and the town's a wreck, and you got a lot of things going on. You got to rebuild. You got to clean up the streets. You got to pick up rocks that have been scattered everywhere. You got to start building things, and houses are in ruins. I mean, I get it. You got to decide which section of town you want to live in. I mean, which side of the tracks you would prefer, which neighborhood, you know. That's an important thing. And once the homes start getting put up, and then you look across the street, and you notice, well, the Jones, they got a three camel garage over there. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look across the street, see a three camel garage, and realize there's some benefits to having a three camel garage, you know? You get a little extra drivers in the house, and it's nice to not have to park a camel out on the curb and get all snow on it and deal with all that stuff. I mean, who wouldn't want a three camel garage? And pretty soon it's the priorities get out of line, and it's time to build our own luxurious houses. And God says, but my house is in ruins. They had forgotten the most important thing, which was represented by God's house. God wasn't necessarily referring to the building, but what that building represented. God asked them why they built fancy houses for themselves. Why is your little kingdom a priority, but my kingdom is not? It's been 18 years that you've been back, and you came back under King Cyrus's direction to rebuild the temple and rebuild the community, but the temple is being neglected, and pretty soon keeping up with the Joneses across the street became a priority. And they became more interested in themselves, became more interested in their comfort, rather than remembering how God had given them this unbelievable second chance that they didn't deserve to go back and become a nation again. They were busy getting their world, getting everything that they wanted to get from the world. And that sounds an awful lot like America. It sounds an awful lot like the tendency of my own heart to chase after comfort and my little kingdom rather than God's, to not put the things of God first. And when we don't put the things of God first in our life, it's true of us as individuals, it's true of us as families, it's true for a church, it's true for a neighborhood, it's true for a city, it's true for a state, it's true for a country. If we don't put the things of God first, there will be consequences in the real world that we live in. If we live for only what the world has to offer, that becomes a very frustrating way to live. And there are consequences for living that way. Notice the consequences that God talks about. And this wonderful little phrase that gets repeated in verse 5 and then verse 7. Verse 5 says, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. That phrase gets repeated again in verse 7. Look at what's happening to you. In other words, take a step back. Take a time out from all the frenzy of activity. Just take a look at your life and tell me what you see. Here's some things he points out. You've planted much but harvest little. Their goal when they planted was not that the seed would go into the ground and die and then it'd just be a blank, empty dirt field. The reason you plant, a farmer would plant anything, is because he expects that that would grow up and reap a harvest many times more than the individual seeds he put in the ground. God says, you planted much, but you harvested little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. Why does a person eat? Because they're hungry. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. Why do people drink? They drink because they're thirsty, but you're not getting your need met by this method. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. It didn't create the result you wanted or thought you would have. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Man, I can relate to that one. Many seasons of my life when I thought, where's all the money going? It's like disappeared. I put it in the account, it's gone. Right? God says, take a look at your life. Verse 7, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. Stop and take an evaluation of the strategies that you have developed for finding satisfaction, eating fancy clothes, drinking to satisfy your thirst, right? Planting, hoping for a harvest. Just take a look, because your strategies are failing you. They're not giving you what they promise. This reminds me a lot of just different seasons in my life. Many years ago, I was challenged by a dear friend to consider giving money to the church. And I was in my 20s, and I was making $26,000 a year, and I had three kids at the time, and I can remember very, very clearly sitting at the kitchen table to pay bills one month, and I looked at how much money went into my checking account, and I looked at how much money the bills added up to, and there was a shortage. There were more bills than I had money going in. And I didn't know what to do about it. And a friend of mine says, I think you should consider giving 10% right off the top before you pay any other bills. Now, I'm telling you from a worldly perspective, the way I was thinking as a 20-something, I thought, that makes zero sense to me. I already can't pay these bills. And you're saying add another bill to the list of bills every month? How does this make any sense? I'm sharing this story with you not because I'm here to try to motivate you to give. That's between you and the Lord. And how much you give, that's between you and the Lord. I'm telling you, in my heart, I did not trust the Lord with money. I didn't. And my strategy was, I better go make more money. But you know, you can make a lot of money, but if you stick them in pockets that have holes in the bottom of them, what good is that going to do you? And as an act of absolute trust that day, I sat down and the first check I wrote that month was to our church and paid the rest of the bills. And I'm here to tell you that that was a pivotal moment in our life, in our family, in my own life personally when it comes to finances. I'm not saying we never struggled with finances, but what I'm telling you is I look back and I go, God, how do you do? I don't understand. Like, there's something about that that goes beyond the math that I understand, which doesn't surprise anybody here because my math is terrible. But I'm telling you what God did in our life in that moment. It was I had to trust him and put him first, but I was putting money in my own personal situation first. I've shared with you before about how I've tried to, like, when I get exhausted, I look for rest. I just need a break. I need rest. And for me, one of my strategies is I just need time off, and I'm going to go on vacation. And I'll take time off, and I'll go on vacation, and I'll be so frustrated on vacation for one reason or another. I'll come back from vacation more exhausted than if I would have just stayed and continued the old routine without the vacation. Why? Because I'm looking for something that vacation can't really deliver. You take a vacation, like if I were to add a line to this in the scripture here where God says, you know, you eat, you're not satisfied, you drink, you're still thirsty, you go on vacation and you're still tired. Yep, true. Take a look at your life. How's that working for you? So verse 8, God gives the solution to all of this. Now, go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house, then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. In other words, make me a priority. Make room in your calendar and in your budget for me. Make room in the real practical world of your life for me. Put me first. I don't want to be second place in your heart. Verse 9, you hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. Think your behavior doesn't affect the weather? Think again. God says the reason why the heavens withhold the dew and the earth is producing no crops is because of you. Verse 11, I've called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. Now, when I read verse 11, just a casual reading of it, it appears that God is just being cruel. I'm sending a drought, and I'm doing it to starve you, to starve your livestock, and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. At first reading, it sounds like, well, God, why are you so grouchy and mean? Why do you got to be like that? But I'm telling you that after decades of walking with Jesus, I've come to understand this kind of thing is really the opposite of what it seems. It seems cruel. It's not. It's, in fact, God's kindness to us that he does not let us find satisfaction in false gods or in things that are not really him. And I'll give you a couple of examples of how this has worked out in practical ways in my own life. I like to think of that when Jesus comes and lives in us, that what he does when he comes and moves in is he brings with him a little treasure box. And in that treasure box that he puts in our spirit, in that treasure box is everything we need for life and godliness, because God's word tells us he has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. You already have it, meaning you don't have to go looking for it. If you were trying to find me and I was sitting back there in my office and you were wandering around the parking lot and somebody said, hey, what are you doing out here? And they're like, I'm trying to find Steve. Anybody see? Like, I've looked everywhere. I looked in that car. I've looked in this car. I looked behind that tree. I cannot find him. And they'd be like, well, no, you didn't find him out here because he's not out there. He's inside. He's sitting in the chair right over there in his office. And what I've come to find in my own life is I've been looking for things when all the while I haven't found them. Why? Because they're not there. Jesus put it in here. Here's an example. When I was a young man, I committed some sins I never wanted to commit again, and I made up my mind. I'm never doing that again. I know right and wrong, and by golly, I made a mistake, and I know that's wrong, and I will never do that again. And then fast forward just a short time, I did it again. And then I doubled down. I'm serious now. I'm never doing that again. And then I did it again. And then I doubled down again. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to beat myself up until I learn. Stop it. And I do it again. Well, then I get really, 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 really serious. And I start telling people, like, I need your help, man. I don't want to do that thing. And so you hold me accountable, and I'm going to, and then put all these boundaries in my life. And I tried everything I could think of, and then I did it again. It took me decades of doing that until I finally went, I don't think I'm ever going to not do that. I'm bad at this. Well, what was I doing? I was trying to find righteousness. I was determined. I am going to do what is right. I'm going to do it. When all the while I was out searching for righteousness through my own performance, through reading all kinds of Christian self-help books, through developing all these strategies and techniques and tips that I'd heard about from other religious people that told me, here's how to overcome a certain sin in your life. And this is how it worked for me, and I'm doing really great. And then I go, yeah, but it's not working for me. Because I was trying to find a righteousness that Jesus had already given to me. And the bottom line is, just like many years ago, I didn't trust him with money. I didn't trust him with my own failures. I was determined I was going to finally get it right. But I never did what the Lord says in this passage. Sit back and take a look at your life. How's that working for you? It took me decades before I finally stopped and went, like, it's not working at all. Something's broken here, and I don't really understand what it is. It took me, by God showing me, it took me an understanding that I was trying to find something he had already given me. It's just that I didn't trust him with what he had given me. He said that I'm just as righteous as Jesus is. But I was determined I was going to go out and attain it or achieve it through my own efforts. And I never stopped to think, what would have ever happened if I had ever achieved that? What if I ever did finally get perfection that I was striving for? A, I wouldn't have been able to live with myself, and no one would want to live with me because I'd have been the perfect one, the only one walking the planet. Can you imagine the arrogance that I would have to deal with? I finally got it right. But the rest of you losers are still struggling. And the judgmental attitude that comes with finally getting your act together. The other thing that I never stopped to think about was, if I ever achieved that righteousness, then I didn't need Jesus. Jesus could have just stayed in heaven and waited for me. I'll just wait here. Steve will figure it out eventually. I don't need to go down there and suffer and die and all that stuff for him, because he's going to get it. He's going to get it. I'll just wait here. He'll figure it out. If I would have ever been able to achieve it, then I didn't need Jesus. And that's a problem. So here they are, pursuing what I would call life, trying to find life in all these other pursuits, when the one who is the source of life is being neglected. It's not cruelty, what the Lord has done and what he's been doing in my life and what he does in your own circumstances. He's not trying to frustrate you. What he's up to is trying to get everything outside that you're trying to do outside of him, all the ways your strategies are to try to find life or righteousness or peace or whatever it might be apart from him, he's not going to let it work. And that's his kindness, especially if you have Christ living in you. What he's trying to do is get you stop looking out there and start turning to him and what he's given you in here. And I've preached messages like this before, and I've heard many, many people say things like this before, that you have to ask God for more patience. No, you don't. Well, be careful. If you ask God for patience, you know what will happen. He's going to put you in a situation where, you know. And that's not true. You've already been given all the patience you need. You don't have to go get it. You just have to rest and believe and live out of what he's already given you. It's not your patience, it's his. He's already given you all the love that you need. You've heard me share many, many weeks ago about my stepmother-in-law, and she wanted me to hook up her TV in the bedroom to get YouTube to talk to it, like I got the YouTube to talk to the TV out in the living room. The only problem was the technology was behind by a few years on the TV in the bedroom, and it wouldn't work. And we had to go out and buy a Chrome thing or you know, an Apple TV or one of them little gadgets that you stick in the HDMI port and it talks to the internet. And I wasn't in a mood to do all that. And I was just crabby. And the Lord reminded me, see, Steve, you can't even love the people you love in your life without me. I know, I'm lousy at it. If I try to go out and drum up enough love for people, I'm going to run out. But he's given me all the love I need for even my enemies. I mean, if I can't love my family, how will I ever love my enemies on my own? I can't. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But we go looking somewhere else. And God says, I want you to come back to the primary relationship in your life is to trust me for everything. For everything. That gets represented in this context by the temple. But it's not about the building. It's about God being the number one priority and the thing that they rely on in their life. Well, the people hear the message that God had sent to them. And then they respond. In verses 12 to 15, it says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, remember he's the governor, the political leader, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, he's the religious leader, and then the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. What was the message? Go up into the hills, cut down timbers, bring them back, and build my temple. Make me a priority in your life. Well, they obeyed. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21 of the second year of King Darius's reign. So the next month, they started working on it. But notice, God gave them this message. When they believed, they went up into the hills. God said, "Ah, now I'm with you." And part of the way God was with them was he stirred their enthusiasm. There was a zeal and a joy and a lift in their spirit, and they worked together and they accomplished a great thing. That's how God works in our lives. He's in our midst, and then that gets played out in the actions. Life is filled with frustration for you perhaps today. I want you to see it from a different perspective. It might mean, and I'm not saying every time it is, but it might mean that what God is really doing is he's trying to get you to stop looking somewhere else for satisfaction or for life and to turn and look to him. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, a great part of the Sermon on the Mount, very famous, where Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." There can't be two first places in your life. There's only one. There's only room for one. You will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. The word money, there is actually a word called mammon. That word mammon means something you've stored up, your strategy, your plan for a rainy day someday. That's what that word means. Something you've accumulated to get you by when things get tough. You can't serve both your strategies and the Lord. You can't. That's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? He's arguing again from the lesser to the greater. If it's true of this lesser thing that God cares about sparrows, well, you're worth more than sparrows. Doesn't it then equate he cares about you? Yes, he does. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, "What will we eat?" or "What will we drink?" or "What will we wear?" These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. First place, God's kingdom, not yours, God's kingdom. And live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. God's question for us: why are you living in paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? And the question for us is, what are our paneled houses? What are those things that have taken God's place in our heart? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that we this morning would heed the word from Haggai chapter 1. And in response to your question, why is your house in ruins, why we live in luxurious houses, that our response would be, may it not be that way anymore, Lord. May we renew our commitment to place you number one in our life. I pray especially, Lord, today for my friends who might be experiencing some frustration in life, that, Lord, you would give them the eyes to see you, that you'd open their eyes to see you. What is it that we pursue apart from you? And instead of pursuing those things to meet our need, I pray, God, we'd renew our commitment and our trust that you will meet those needs in our life. Whether it's a need for forgiveness and true righteousness, whether it's a need for acceptance and love, and we've been looking everywhere else for it and coming up empty again and again and again. May we trust you for it. That your love for us is real, and we are accepted by you. Lord, I don't know what other struggles might be evident here this morning. You know their stories, and you know that you're our solution. So may we make you our number one gold medal champion in our heart today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.